Good to see each and every one of you this evening. You have two pieces of paper if you have the handout outlines. One of them is the outline. You'll notice, for one, it printed off a little smaller than previous weeks, and I did not intend to do that, but I was talking to Janice beforehand, and I said, maybe I should offer a magnifying glass with each copy tonight. I do apologize, but I didn't realize that till they were already printed. But it is only two pages, so we might actually get done on time tonight for once. The other thing that you have, in addition to your outline, is this sheet of paper, which is a background, a historical sketch of the kings of the Persians, of the Greeks, and as well as dealing right at the end with the Babylonian kings and the progression of events, which deals with the time period of Ezra, which is why I'm giving it to you now, but it also deals with, to some extent, the time period of Daniel, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so, hopefully that will be a benefit to you, if I can get my words out, that will be a benefit to you as you read through, and it gives the particulars as to which Cyrus is being discussed, because there's more than one in history, which Darius is being discussed, because there's more than one in history, which Artaxerxes is being discussed, because he's known in history by a different name. And so the kings that we read about in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Ezekiel, and some of these other books, both of prophets and historical narrative, this should help you in that time period in keeping the actual kings straight. And so hopefully you have a chance to read through that. It's not very difficult to read, and it is fairly short. So hopefully that will be a benefit to you, but we won't be reading it during our lesson this evening. The book of Ezra is believed to have been a continuation of the book of 2 Chronicles, or the book of Chronicles, as we mentioned it all being a single book originally, because verses 1 and 2 of Ezra chapter 1 are almost identical to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. And so it is, in the same sense, very similar as the book of Luke concludes, and the last words and the very ending portion of the book of Luke and the very beginning of the book of Acts are almost identical. They cover the same event. They give basically the same explanation, though in a little bit different term, a little bit different words. But the indication is Luke wrote both Acts and Luke, and so it's a continuing thought. Seems to be the case with Chronicles and Ezra. By all indications, the individual who wrote Ezra is Ezra. And so, therefore, when you have this connection, it's a very good possibility, if Ezra is the author of the book of Ezra, that, continuing thought line, he may also be the author of Chronicles. And we've suggested as much in the last two lessons as we've gone through the books of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. The time of it being written, again, probably about the second time as the book of Chronicles, around 430 B.C., so about 430 years before the birth of Christ. And it's moving forward from that time period, or it's coming, the book's descriptions are coming up to the time period where Ezra is writing that. He's in Jerusalem, and that seems to be, at least by tradition, as well as the best statements based upon the descriptions of Ezra throughout the book, that seems to be the case, that Ezra is the one writing it. Purpose of the book is really singular in its focus. There's obviously an aspect of it just giving the history of the remnant, because it begins with Zerubbabel and his return, and then Ezra and his return, and deals somewhat with the events leading up to Nehemiah's return. But it's more than just historical. It is a pointed statement about God keeping his promises. Because when you step back and you look at the prophets, you look at Jeremiah, you look at Ezekiel, you look at Daniel, you look at the prophecies where God has consistently said, I will bring a remnant back. I will bring you back in the land. If you will come back to me, if you will turn back to me, you will return to the land, going all the way back actually to Moses. When, as we read last week, God told Israel, when this happens, when you're taken away from the land, when you go into captivity because of your idolatry, if you'll turn back to me, I'll bring you back into the land. And that is the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra shows God fulfilled his promise to restore his exiled people to their land and how he did it. It shows the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the restoring of the temple worship according to the law of Moses, the preservation of the restored people from fresh lapses into heathenism and idolatry by the dissolution of their marriages with Gentile women, and that's something we discussed this morning. So it's focusing on this constant reminder, God keeps his promises. God is faithful. And when you look in the New Testament, that's a theme that's continued. That's the book of Revelation. God keeps his promises. God's faithful. God's victorious. God will deliver. All you have to do is be faithful. And so that is the statement, really, in short, of the book of Ezra. God accomplished such through three great heathen monarchs. And notice, see the handout of Jim McGuigan's. This is from his material on Daniel. And so you'll see some of this some more when we get into our study of Daniel on Wednesday nights. But God will use King Cyrus, he will use King Darius, and he will use King Artaxerxes. And in between Darius and Artaxerxes, if I'm getting this right, in between Darius and Artaxerxes, you have King Ahasuerus, who we read about in the book of Esther. And so there's this progression of kings in this heathen nation, or nations, the Medes and the Persians, combined together. There's this progression of kings where they're not without challengers. They're not without opposition within their own kingdoms. But as they rise, God uses each and every one of them for something or another related to his people. He's constantly using individuals who are not his people to benefit his people. And it reminds me of our study in Genesis when we were talking about Abraham, and during the famine he goes down into Egypt. And God uses Pharaoh, the king, or at the time the king of Egypt, and by the time Abraham comes back out, Abraham's greater than when he went in. He goes to Gerar, and again, he uses the king in Gerar, and by the time Abraham comes back out, he's greater than when he went in. Well, when you see this remnant return from captivity from Babylon, they're going to be sent back with all of these gifts. They're going to be sent back with all this gold and silver and all of the things to build the temple and to build their cities back. They're going to be given all of this stuff to repair that which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. God provided. And he used heathen kings to do it. It's the point that God makes to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. God puts in control who he wants in control and uses the kingdoms of men. And he will do that. And the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Esther are very clear statements that God will use pagans, God will use non-children of his to benefit his children. But notice also, he also uses three chosen men from among Israel. Not only uses three heathen kings, but uses three individuals within the nation. He will use Zerubbabel, and this is from the book of Ezra. He will use Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and Ezra. And you'll see that progression as you read through the book. Background of the book itself. Ezra, as an individual, his name means to surround or enclose, to protect, as with a wall. Hence, it means a help or an aid. Jewish tradition, now note, this is Jewish tradition, this isn't scripture, but Jewish tradition says Ezra assembled the books of the Old Testament, which were written before his time, to comprise the early canon of Hebrew scriptures. We mentioned this morning that he, by all indications, was the originator, or at least his influence was the originator of the scribes that we read about in the first century. It was their duty to copy and teach the scriptures. They were, in the Old Testament times, the, quote, back to the Bible conservatives. They were the ones saying, go back to the law, go back to the law, hold fast to the law. Here's the law. We copied it for you. You have it. And so there will be that that reminder to them in their restoration of the nation to return back to the laws that they had previously as well. Title of the book comes from the chief character, Ezra. He was a priest and also a scribe. The returns from captivity, you have Israel going, or Judah going into captivity in three taking away. You have them returning in three returns. They go away first in 606 B.C., where Daniel and Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael will be taken with the princes and the kingly family and those of significance. Then 596 or 97, depending on who's doing the dating, Ezekiel will be taken in that larger portion that is brought back to Babylon. And then 586, the temple's destroyed, the nation's destroyed, and the majority of the people, all those who weren't weak, sickly, or old, were taken away. And of course, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you find that Jeremiah remained in the land with those few. And he tried to convince them, don't go down to Egypt. Don't seek the help of Egypt. Stay in the land. God will bless you. God will provide for you. And they wouldn't. And ultimately, they will go down into Egypt. By all accounts, Jeremiah will die there in Egypt with them. There will be three returns from captivity. 538 B.C., Zerubbabel will lead back the return to rebuild the temple based upon the command of Cyrus. We read about that in the beginning of the book of Ezra. And then also Ezra in 458 B.C. leads the return to reestablish the law and the temple worship. And then 444 B.C., Nehemiah leads the final return to rebuild the walls of the city, and that, of course, is described in the book of Nehemiah. Some changes in the language of the book. And this is something that happens predominantly within Ezra and Daniel. Daniel, you have a number of shifts in the actual language the book was written in. Because there's been a shift, by the time they return, there's been a shift in the language that the Israelites actually begin to speak. Predominantly, when you come to the first century, the Israelites in Jesus' day don't speak Hebrew. That's not their primary language. They will begin primarily to speak Aramaic and Greek, which began when they were in Babylon. And that language in Babylon and going forward through the Medes and the Persians of Aramaic will continue. And so primarily when you come to the first century, they're not speaking Hebrew in Israel. And so most of the book of Ezra is written in Hebrew, but some of the book, Ezra chapter 4 verse 8 through chapter 6 verse 18, is in Aramaic, the official language of the Persians. This section deals especially with Persian court affairs and records, and which would normally be in Aramaic. And so as you read through those sections, you find them copying in the text of the book letters that were sent to the king and from the king. And again, another set of letters sent to the king and from the king. Different king this time. But those would have been written in Aramaic. That was the language of the Persians. And so they're found, that section of the text is found not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic in its original form. Notice also that archaeological support of the book of Ezra. Scholars in the early 20th century reject Ezra 4 as historical. archaeologists have once more proven the trustworthiness of sacred scripture. The Elephantine papyri, which is dated between 500 BC and 400 BC, with letters in Aramaic, the language of diplomacy and trade during the Persian period. They were discovered in 1903. They were written by Jews in the military colony on the island of Elephantine. They constitute the most important archaeological source for the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they completely devastate the old criticisms of the 20th century concerning whether or not the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were such that they were reliable. And it's just simply to say that this wouldn't have appeared like this. That they wouldn't have written this unless it was much later on. It couldn't possibly have been during Ezra's time and so on. But the find of those fragments often authenticate the idea that during this time period, this is absolutely what you would have expected from those sections of Ezra. Some keys to the book of Ezra. First, key word. Key words are restoration and the house of the Lord. Key chapters, Ezra chapter 6, you have the completion and dedication of the temple under the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Now, this is again where you've got to remember to keep the prophet portion of the Old Testament together with the historical narrative portions of the Old Testament. Because you can look at Ezra and say, well, it's before Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and expect, well, it comes earlier. But it doesn't. You go over to the book of Haggai, and we've studied the book of Haggai before. It's a short two-chapter book, but it's Haggai's prophecy while Ezra's in the land, or prior to Ezra being in the land. It's Haggai's coming in and prophesying, saying, you were sent here to build the temple. Your houses are built. You're living in paneled houses, but the temple's not built. You laid the foundation and then you quit. What's interesting, though, is it's pointed out in the book of Ezra that when Haggai and Zechariah come in, they begin to prophesy, they begin to stir up the people to build the temple. Prior to this, the reason they quit is they had received an order from the king saying to quit. Cyrus sent them there to build it. They got frustrated in building it, and it stopped because the people of the land got them to quit. The people of the land sent off a letter to the king, who actually would have been Cyrus's son at that time, and they said, search your archives. This nation is a constant problem to the nations around it. This nation is one who defies kings. It's one who has had lands under tribute. You don't want them building the wall. You don't want them building this city. And so the king sends back an order, stop the building. So they stop. And they cease from building the temple. Well, that continues on until finally Haggai and Zechariah come in and say, hey, wait a minute. This needs to be finished. This needs to be completed. This needs to be done, and you're going to do it because God said to, whether the king tells you not to, or whether he says, go ahead. And so they will begin again to build the temple, begin again to build the walls, and they will be completed. And ultimately what will happen is another letter will be sent, this time to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes will have a search made for the authorization of Cyrus. Lo and behold, hey, look, Cyrus authorized this to begin with. Well, it just so happens, based upon history, we know that Artaxerxes was married to one of the, I believe, granddaughters of Cyrus. And so it makes sense that he does this in honor of his grandfather-in-law. And so you have this series of events where he's honoring the statement, the law set forth by Cyrus, but it's all for the benefit of God's people. And so that's some more information that you'll get from this handout, and hopefully that'll be a benefit to you. Key verses in the book, Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Turn over there if you will, and let's read those. Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. We read, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. This is Ezra. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So the significance is God was with Ezra. Why? Because Ezra was faithful to God. Ezra had dedicated himself. He had set his mind that he was going to be obedient and he was going to teach and he was going to do that which God would have him to do, and God was with him. Key phrase in the book, the word of the Lord. And that word of the Lord being delivered to Israel. Outline of the book. Chapters 1 through 6, chapter 1 verse 1 through 6:22, you have the return under Zerubbabel. You've got the decree of Cyrus in the beginning of chapter 1, the determination of the Jews to carry out the decree and their preparations to leave, the departure of the Jews to fulfill the decree, chapter 2, the determination of the Jews to carry out the decree in chapter 3, the disruption of the work of the decree, chapters 4 and 5, and then the discovery of the decree in chapter 6. Then you have about a 58-year break in the history of the book between that time and when Ezra comes in chapter 7. And chapter 7, verse 1 through the end of the book, you have Ezra's commission by Artaxerxes, Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. Ezra's company, chapter 8, verses 1 through 36. Ezra's communication with Jehovah, chapter 9. And then Ezra's and Israel's commitment to Jehovah God in chapters 10. Christ in the book, there's not really a lot that points forward to Christ other than the continued working out of God's plan to bring about the Messiah into the world, bringing the people back into Jerusalem, bringing them back into the land where he said, from this point, the Messiah will come. Zerubbabel was a grandson of King Jeconiah, 1 Chronicles 3, verse 19, and in the royal line of David, he was an ancestor of Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Lessons learned from the book, in short. Number one, God is the God of the second chance. We all recognize that from our own lives because, or at least we should, because what does the book of Romans say? Wages of sin is death. Well, when you look at the full import of that idea and you go back to the garden, the wages of sin was death, and by all rights, without Christ, that death would have been immediate, both physically and spiritually. And so the fact that we're still alive having committed a sin means God is the God of second chances. And so he offers that not only to the people who've been brought into captivity, taken to Babylon, offers them the ability to return, but also he is the God of second chances to those who have returned. For he certainly could have destroyed them, for as we noticed this morning, them turning away from him, marrying the people of the land, going back into the idolatries and the abominations of the land, and yet he does not. He's long-suffering, waiting for them to return, waiting for them to repent. Notice also, the rejecting of God's laws carries consequences. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other Old Testament prophets warned the Jews of this captivity unless they repented. The children of Israel went into captivity because of their idolatry. They had rejected the law of God, and they were carried away into captivity to, one, eliminate idolatry; two, increase their zeal for Jehovah God; three, increase their zeal for the land of Judah; four, increase their zeal for the temple; and five, instill within them a determination to serve Jehovah faithfully. As we pointed out with the book of Chronicles, God's punishment worked. God's punishment brought about the changes that he desired. Now, it wasn't perfect because the people weren't perfect. It wasn't such that they came back into the land and they never sinned again, but it was that God achieved his intended goal, that when the remnant came back into the land, they did not return back to the lifestyle of their parents in full. They had problems and they had to repent, but they did. And that's the contrast to the previous generations. Third lesson we learn from the book, it matters who you marry. And of course, that's a lesson that you notice throughout Scripture. When you marry someone who is going to pull you away from God, when you marry someone who's going to take you to something else other than being faithful to God, you better believe it's going to affect your life. It always does. Now, there are some very rare occasions where the individual who's faithful to God has more influence on the other person than they have on them, but this is the thing to remember. They're still not without influence. It's not the case that they will have no influence. They will. It will affect the other individual. It will affect the family, and oftentimes it will have a greater effect on the home than people will realize until the next generation or the generation after. And so the point that God makes concerning the fact that you're going to marry, or you're going to give your sons to marry their daughters, but when their daughters come to your sons and say, let's go to the feast, let's go worship our gods, they're going to go. And that's going to be the result, is God's judgment on the people. And then fourthly, God expects obedience regardless of the consequences. The people married strange foreign women. When Ezra came, they agreed to follow Jehovah God and put away these women and the children by those women. Ezra chapters 10, verse 12, 17, 19, and 44. The results of their sin was devastating to the offspring of those marriages, but God's will was obeyed. Our society, of course, scoffs at God's word on divorce and remarriage, but those who desire salvation must pay the price for their sinful actions, as did the Jews in Ezra's day. Matthew chapter 5, 32, 19, chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. Now, that's not said with a lack of compassion. It's not said without recognizing that that's hard. That's difficult. And even just in the time that I've been here, in the 4 years that I've been here, how many times have we seen individuals who begin to study, become interested, get almost to the point of being willing to become a Christian, and they find out that they're in a marriage that isn't scriptural. And instead of walking away and doing what God says, they walk away from becoming a Christian. It's happened multiple times just in the time that I've been here. What's the problem? The problem is people unwilling to actually repent. And sometimes I believe we've got a fairly light-hearted view of repentance, because we don't want the harshness of what it requires. We don't want to admit what it actually means. We want to say we're sorry and go on. We want to do like kids do. Go tell them you're sorry, give them a hug. Okay, everything's better. Doesn't work that way. That's not repentance. That's asking or saying, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. And so we need to be reminded by the book of Ezra and many other books of the Old Testament that when God demands repentance, it's often harsh. It often requires a great deal of sacrifice, and it often requires pain along the way to achieve what God expects of our lives. In conclusion, may our desire be to prepare ourselves as did Ezra for the service of our God. You're not going to achieve the results. You're not going to achieve the goals that you are capable of until you prepare your heart first. Until you're willing to say, God, you're in charge. I'm going to do what you would have me do. I'm going to dedicate my life to serve you, and it does not matter what comes my way. Think about Ezra's situation. He travels for 4 months to get to Jerusalem, and what's his desire? Teach the word of God. And what's the first thing he finds? Rampant sin among Israel. But you can look at it this way. Once the first problem was taken care of, it was probably downhill from there, as far as it probably got easier. But it's not easy. It's not easy for any of us, no matter what your position, whether it's the position of an elder or the position of a deacon or the position of a preacher or the position of a member within a congregation, to say, I'm going to dedicate my life, because there's going to be a lot of people who are going to say, aren't you just doing a little overdoing it? They're going to look at you kind of like we talked about this morning, the people who your old life, and they look at you as strange because you don't do the things that you used to do. Well, some Christians are going to look at you strange and say, aren't you spending just a little bit too much time in God's Word? They're not going to say that way, but it's going to be in their eyes. When you start talking, and you're talking about something that's deeper than they ever intend to go in God's Word. But Ezra is the example that says, we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful, and we need to prepare our heart first. And then we can lead others. Then we can push them and lead them by example. Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. Which means only in His example where He follows Christ are we authorized to follow Him. But how can you say that if your heart is not dedicated to follow God first? What kind of example are you leading? How far do people have to pick through your life before they can find something that they can actually follow? It's a challenge to us to serve God more faithfully. As we close, we're reminded of this, that in our lives, God calls us first to be obedient, first to become His children, first to hear His word and believe what He says is true, to believe the testimony of Jesus Christ, to then repent, to change our minds, to bring about a change of action, to confess our allegiance to Him, to dedicate ourselves, and then to take that step of being immersed in water for the remission of our sins. But having done that, to live a renewed life, to live a changed life. If you're here this evening and you haven't done that yet, or if you're here this evening and you're running into some difficulty living that renewed life, there's help available. The opportunities made available as we stand and as we sit.